We left off last week in our study of spiritual warfare, but I thought perhaps most of you would want at least something of a report of my doings in Ireland this past week, and I think I should give you that before we start studying in the scriptures. I've jotted down here 1, 2, 3, 4 different things about Ireland. Starting off with bombs. You will have read in the paper that there was rather a whopper went off in the middle of Belfast on Thursday, and for better or for worse, your minister happened to be in the centre of Belfast on Thursday, just exactly at the right moment. A bit of me almost hoped, before I went across to Ireland, that I might hear something of this, because it's also theoretical when you read about it in the papers. Well, the minister I was staying with had to go into the centre of Belfast. He took me in to have lunch with Brian Moore and one or two other ministers. Then he picked me up, and on the way home he stopped at the church bookshop to collect some literature. While he was in the shop, and myself and a lady were sitting in the car parked at the side of the road, about 3 streets away, this colossal bomb went off with the most mighty crunch. I was surprised at how little reaction I had. It registered, well, that's a bomb. I looked out of the window of the car, and here was the huge column of dust and smoke and debris going up into the air. But what I think impressed me most of all was the fact that the people going along the street where our car was parked just took no notice at all. Absolutely none. Because in a sense, you see, they have had to adjust to this kind of thing, which has been going on for several years. And provided it's not actually going up in the street where you happen to be, then you've very little option but to go on living your life, doing whatever business you have in hand, and there it is. The amount of damage in Belfast, I had quite a run round in Brian Moore's car, in the Shankill Road and the Falls Road and all these places with notorious names. The amount of devastation is really very depressing. And it is beginning to tell on the people. But over against that, keep very clearly in mind that there are whole areas of quietness. I suppose I was about half an hour in the car from the centre of Belfast to this little country community of Kells and Connor. That area in County Antrim, which is called the territory of the big man, Ian Paisley. He's MP for that area. It is almost exclusively a Protestant area, and it is very, very quiet. Where I was between Antrim and Ballymena. I think they've had one or two bombs in either place, but you get whole areas where there is complete quietness. Then, of course, you've got to mention this business of religion and politics, and how completely and utterly the two are confused in Northern Ireland. This is the really sad thing. I was speaking to a minister after one of the evening meetings, and he's a chaplain in a school. I think it's in one of the areas in Belfast, and he was speaking to the pupils. They weren't youngsters. Speaking to the pupils on one occasion, as part of his duties as chaplain, and he asked them, "You call yourselves Protestants. What do you understand about being a Protestant?" And almost without exception, they said, they know about King Billy, and they know about the Battle of the Boyne. Apart from that, they have no knowledge of what a Protestant is, or means, or believes. Now, this is the colossal problem. And of course, you see, the tragedy is, in that kind of setup, that the children are brought up to hate. Whichever side you are on, you are brought up to hate the other. Now, of course, this is not universal. There are areas where there are Christian families who are deeply exercised to their children in the truth of God. So just as you have areas of quietness away from the bombing, so you have areas of Christian truth and Christian grace. And then you have to mention the whole subject of evangelicalism. I remember some time ago, I think it was Brian Moore who said to me, you can understand it like this, he said, in Scotland you have the problem of churchianity. And you know what that means. He says, in Ireland we have the problem of evangelical churchianity. Now I've no doubt at all that they've got the bigger problem. Because you see, they like to hear the right things being preached. They like to hear an emphasis on the Bible and the cross and such things as these. What we would call the faith once delivered to the saints. But it is not faith. It is evangelical churchianity. The place where I was really a country area. There are two Presbyterian churches. That's just a tiny little village community with one rather pathetic little shop. And yet the one church will get about 400 on a Sunday morning, and the other church upwards of 300 on a Sunday morning. Because, you see, it is a Presbyterian area. It is a Protestant area. Evangelicalism without faith is a very, very solemn thing. And there are ministers who are seeking very earnestly by God's grace to exercise a truly biblical ministry. Particularly some of the younger ministers. I'll say a bit about the cost of it just now. This minister I was talking to the other evening, who told me about the children in school, he was telling me about his prayer meeting. Now, he has a prayer meeting. It's not terribly big, but it's, I suppose, around about 30 or so people. And he has his elders coming to his prayer meeting. But when it comes for time for prayer, he will lead off in prayer, as I do here. And then a number of the women folk take part in prayer. And then there is an immensely long silence. The elders have sat to let the woman pray, and the woman having prayed, the elders sit in silence. Now these elders would be very cross and very resentful if you suggested that they were not evangelical. They are evangelical. They say, we're in church twice a Sunday and we go to the Bible study and prayer meeting. But that man, who is a shy and sensitive man, quite a bit older than I am, and I was glad I was able to help him a little bit, he has a burdened heart because of men, converted men, in his own kirk session, who will not share with him as they ought to be sharing in the burden of the work. Presbyterian Church in Northern Ireland, of course, discipline is much more strict than we have it here. If parents come to wanting to have their children baptized, they don't merely speak to the minister, they are interviewed by the kirk session. Which I think is how it should be. Elders, take notice, you're about to work far harder than you used to work. Young communicants coming forward, granted in a class of instruction for new members, but again to be interviewed by the kirk session. And again, elders, at the next communicants class, you will find yourselves having this to do. The same with the matter of the ordination of elders. Now, within this context, on the one hand of things that encourage, on the other hand things that are saddening, in the general context of this political come religious tension and bombs and all the rest of it, there are men standing fast. In the community where I was, Kells and Connor, these two churches, they're about a quarter of a mile apart. Very, very radical Presbyterian area. So much so that on the first meeting, the Monday evening when I began to preach, there was a tremor of concern about the soundness of the visiting preacher, because you see, he was using the Revised Standard Version. And I had to reassure them very greatly that my doctrine was still sound. Now, you're laughing, but this is a real issue. Now, I know that some of the modern translations of Scripture leave a very, very great deal to be desired. And yet, let's face it, it is not the Authorized Version alone that is the inspired Word of God, although, as you know, I hold it in immense respect. In these two communities, in the church at Kells, there's a fellow, the Reverend Leslie Casement. In the other church, the Reverend George Preston. Both of these men did their divinity training at New College in Edinburgh. And while they were doing their divinity training in New College, they were both very closely associated with a certain congregation called Holyrood Abbey. The man at Kells has by and large a very good Kirk session. Evangelically minded men, he's not without his problems, but he's got the backing of his Kirk session. But in that particular congregation, they have very, very, very few young people. A quarter of a mile up the road in Connor Church, the minister there has a Kirk session in which there is only one man who really supports him in his ministry. And he is one of the silent types, even in a Kirk session meeting. But he has quite a group of converted young people. And there's a fair amount of coming and going between the two congregations. It was in this area, shortly before 1859, that four men of the congregation of Connor started a prayer meeting in the little local school. I saw the school. It was like a house, but it was the school. These four men began to pray. And out of that prayer meeting, these four men began to go around various places preaching. And there was the unction of God's Spirit upon these four men. And that was the start of the 1859 revival. There were no big names attached to the 1859 revival, either in Ireland or Scotland or England. It was just a general quickening of the Spirit of God. If you've never read Dr. Edwin Orr's book, The Second Evangelical Awakening, then you should read it. And you will read the story there of whole areas of our country as well, where the publicans went out of business because all their clients were converted. There was no big name, there were no big campaigns. It was just that God came upon the people and they were convicted of their sin and of their need for a Savior, and there were Christian men and women who were available to point these people to Christ. On each of the four evenings, we had a good meeting dealing with the subject of spiritual warfare. We had about 120 or so, I'm told, the first evening. The last evening there were about 160. I suppose that means, in spite of the RSV, they must have concluded that I was sound. It was very interesting at the church door after the meetings on one or two occasions, people saying, I'm very pleased to meet you, Mr. Phillip. You don't know me, but I've been getting the Sandyford record for X number of months or years or whatever it was. And to hear some of these people saying, oh yes, Mr. Phillip, we remember Sandyford in our prayers. They were gathered in from a fairly wide area, but the minister, Mr. Casement of Kells Church, was very thrilled by the fact that some of the people who don't even come to his own midweek meeting came to these meetings, and some of them came each of the four nights. And then quite a number turned up on the Monday evening as a token attendance. And they decided to come back on Tuesday, and some of them were still there on Wednesday, and quite a few of them on Thursday. In many ways, Northern Ireland, through some of these men, Brian Moore and some of the others of the slightly older age group, and these two men of the younger age group, they are beginning to institute a new kind of ministry. It has always been just texts and sermons on texts. But now quite a number of them are beginning, oh, at such cost. I was speaking to one man, and he went to his charge about 9 or 10 years ago, and I don't know that I could describe what that man suffered for his faithfulness. But now he has, I think, a solid block of men in his kirk session prepared to support him, converted men, and a real ministry being exercised. This is the situation. In the midst of that hideous situation of bombs and religious stroke political confusion, there is a work of God going on. And I told the kirk session of this congregation that when I came back tonight, I would be reporting to you about my doings in Northern Ireland and asking you, please, to remember them and many people like them in Northern Ireland. And I hope that you will. Some of you know what it was like here in the very early days in Sandyford. Some of us will never forget the early battles here and elsewhere. Now, these men are having battles for the sake of the truth of the gospel. And I commend them most warmly to all of you, that you might pray for them. They're a delightful company of people. The kirk session met formally after the last meeting on Thursday night, and they made nice speeches, amongst other things. And then, to my great surprise, this particular elder had the job of expressing gratitude, not to me, but to the lady of the manse in Sandyford, for allowing me away and for allowing me to be across in Northern Ireland, and asking, please, would I take home these gifts to my wife and to my 3 children. In all my years in the ministry, I have never come across anything quite like that. And it is a very heartwarming way to finish a week of ministry. But I preached Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday evenings. I preached on Wednesday morning to a meeting of ministers. I got home at lunchtime yesterday. I had Morney Randall's wedding and then the wedding reception. If my knees are not buckling under me, my mind is almost giving way. And much as I dislike doing it, I'm going to go home after the Bible study, and the session clerk will take over and see to it that you pray for the whole wide world before they're allowed home. Now, a short time into Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 at verse 10. I don't know that we really need to read the passage, it's so very well known to us. I'm not going to read it. Chapter 6 from verse 10 right down to verse 20 is this classic passage with regard to spiritual warfare. And if I remember rightly, last Saturday evening we dealt with this passage under two main headings, which we are not going to revise. That's a relief, I'm sure. Two main headings. Firstly, the world is not neutral. And of course, the text we need there is 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. The whole world order lies in the wicked one. The world is not neutral. Secondly, our weapons in this spiritual warfare, our weapons are not carnal. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 to 5. Though we walk in the flesh, subject to all its limitations and all its inhibitions and all its complications and all its difficulties, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in the power of God to the casting down of strongholds. And then we went on from there to quote Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And we said that God, the Holy Spirit, is God's only worker, and he blesses only that which he creates and brings into existence. Anything that is of human manufacture does not carry the blessing of the power of the Holy Spirit. And again we said that God, the Holy Spirit, works through those he can trust. And if I remember rightly, we mentioned the evangelist Jock Troop. If we didn't mention it, we should have done. That man, that layman evangelist whose ministry was attended with such mighty power, as the people in Northern Ireland still remember. There came a time when Jock Troop, speaking at a meeting in America, made the statement, "There are few men that God can trust with power." And he said that with considerable feeling, because at that time, the power of God no longer attended the ministry of Jock Troop, a man who had been used mightily in the salvation of countless numbers of people. But there came a time, as he said himself, that the power of God no longer attended his ministry. The explanation of that is not my business to try to diagnose. This is a historical fact. We went on then to point out the danger of allowing carnal or fleshly attitudes to impinge upon and interfere with our ministry of God's gospel. And let us never forget, it is his gospel. It is not ours to do with as we wish. And we refer to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words. That is, not with human cleverness and ingenuity, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of no effect. It is possible to handle the gospel in such a way that it is robbed of its power. This, some of you will remember, is the burden of Paul's heart in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, especially the opening verses of that chapter, where Paul speaks about having received the stewardship of the ministry of the gospel, and because of this he and his companions show no weakness, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. Because you see, it is the inner wrongs of heart and life that deprive the gospel of its power as we bring it to men and women. Our lives become a resistance to, rather than a conductor of, the power of God. Now this is very solemn. And in this context of wrong ways of dealing with the gospel, I referred right at the end last week to the sermon by Professor James Denny on the temptation of Jesus Christ, entitled Wrong Roads to the Kingdom. And I referred you to the story of the temptation, as you have it in Luke chapter 4, the three wrong roads to the kingdom. I'm ending up revising after all, but we're saying some new things. Make these stones bread. That was the first temptation, which James Denny points out is really the temptation to satisfy natural desires, to satisfy natural fulfillment. Now notice, not wrong fulfillment, but natural desires and natural fulfillment. Make these stones bread and satisfy these longings of men and women, and they will flock into the kingdom, and it will be established. And Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And the second temptation, when the devil took Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple, "Cast yourself down," which the professor said is a temptation to dazzle the senses of the people, thrill them with the magnificent, overcome them by staggering them. Yes, stagger them by the miraculous. And said the devil, the people will come flocking and own you as king. And again Jesus rejected the devil's temptation. And last of all, when the devil took Jesus to the high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and said, all these will I give you if you will fall down and worship me. Remember, the whole world order lies in the wicked one. And Satan, the prince of this world, Jesus didn't dispute his entitlement to make the offer. All these kingdoms will I give you if you fall down and worship me, which the sermon said was a temptation to enlist in support of the work of God's kingdom persons and powers that will never own Christ as Lord. And Jesus rejected the temptation. That which is not of Christ can never be used to promote the cause of Christ. And this is one thing that has become sadly confused in all the major campaigns of evangelism. I remember, and as you know, I was occupied every night of the week in the Billy Graham Crusade in the Kelvin Hall these many years ago. I was disturbed by some of the people who were invited to be the significant platform party and to take the opening prayer in some of these rallies. Some of them were men who didn't even believe in conversion. Now, isn't that strange? This was the inviting of the big people. Because you see, the big people being there, well, lots of other people who wouldn't come to a meeting for the likes of you and me. But if the minister of such and such was there, and if the professor of such and such was there, and if Lord such and such was there, oh well, that gives the whole thing a degree of credibility. It must be all right if they're there. That's the temptation that Jesus spoke about. If any of you want to read that particular sermon by Professor James Denny, I'll lend you the book, provided you promise that you'll let me have it back. In spiritual warfare, our one weapon is Christ. Just as in spiritual warfare, our armor is Christ. We are told to gird our loins with the truth. And what is the truth? Christ is the truth. We are told to put on the breastplate of righteousness. Who is our righteousness? It is Christ. We are commanded to stand on the foundation of the preparation of the gospel of peace. Who is our peace? Christ is our peace. We have nothing except Christ. Poor things that we are. Isn't it dreadful to be so nearly at bankruptcy that we have nothing but Christ? But what a Christ! Our one weapon is Christ, in the power of his death and resurrection, which is victory, total and absolute. And it is in that name and in that victory that we stand, that we go forward, and that we conquer. Now, references. Colossians. When we were in Ephesians in Ireland, I said, now turn back to Colossians. And I said, I'm sorry, turn forward to Colossians. That persuaded them that I didn't really know my Bible. Maybe they thought the books were in a different order than the RSV. I'm not quite sure. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Here then is the Christ that we have. Here is our provision. Here is our victory, our peace, our righteousness, our joy, our hope, our gladness, our everything. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. He has, now this is what I was emphasizing in Ireland, not he will deliver us. No, I said, that's no use at all. This is something that has been done. And you see, we've got to be clear about this before we start fighting with the devil. If you start fighting with the devil thinking that he's strong, you'll be defeated. Because he'll not your misunderstanding. So don't start fighting with the devil until you are quite sure that in the fullest sense of the term, he is a nonentity. Colossians chapter 1 verse 13, Christ has delivered us from the dominion or the jurisdiction of darkness, and he has transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of God's love, in whom we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sins. The 12th verse actually speaks about the Father who has qualified or entitled us. There is no doubt about this. The devil has no longer any jurisdiction over us at all, on any level, in any respect, at any time. He is not entitled to stick his nose in. So the best thing to do if ever you see the nose of the devil, well, you know, Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, speaking of Christ. In this verse in Ireland, when I was speaking to them, I said, now, notice that this deals with one of the basic lies of the devil. Because, you see, the devil gives it out that he is mightily powerful. That he is a terrible foe, to be trembled at. It's not true. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. Christ disarmed the principalities and powers. That is, Christ took all the armament away from the devil. Of course, if you end up with no weapons, the only hope you have then is to shout and create a lot of commotion and give the impression of tremendous strength and thoroughness and victory. And of course, that's just what the devil does. But have a closer look at the devil through Scripture, and you will find that he is not only defeated, he is disarmed. Christ disarmed the principalities and powers and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in it, that is, in the cross. Turn over now to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Hebrews 2, verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, Christ himself likewise partook of the same nature. There's a thought. He partook of your nature and mine. That, in order that, through death, he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong bondage. 2 Timothy chapter 1, back a page or two. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. Previous verse speaking about what God has done in Jesus Christ ages ago, and now has manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death. Isn't that a marvelous phrase? He abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Over again to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. In the middle of the verse, as it is, he, that is Christ, has appeared once for all at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. I love these scriptural phrases. He came by his death and resurrection to abolish death. He dismissed it. With the gesture, as it were, are of ultimate royalty, go. He abolished death. He put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. The second half of the verse. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Now, did he do it or did he not do it? Was his death and resurrection a victory or was it a failure? Oh, you say, preacher, a victory. All right. He put away sin, he abolished death, and he destroyed the works of the devil. You can understand why the devil doesn't like Jesus. And why there are times yet that with great wrath he flails around. Not Jesus, because he sits at the right hand of the Father in absolute confidence. He flails around Christ's people here upon earth, seeking to prevent us entering into and enjoying the fruit of the victory that Christ won for us. Now, it is in the light of this tremendous victory, complete and absolute and eternal, that we must read the passage in Ephesians chapter 6. Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord, and be strong in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles, that is, the methods and the stratagems of the devil, because we are not contending against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, the powers, the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Which signifies that the victory that Christ has won is a victory that has still to be worked out here in the historical context, in, through, and by means of Christ's people. You remember we studied in Colossians when we were doing it, that phrase that spoke about filling up that which remained of the sufferings of Christ. Oh, you say, preacher, that means that there is still a battle for us to fight. Yes, indeed. But, and it's trite to say it because we've known it for years, but it is not a battle that we fight in order to reach victory. It is a battle that we fight from the grounds of victory. Now, this is what we've got to remind ourselves about over and over and over and over again. We are not fighting for victory, we are fighting in victory. Could we put it, we are fighting to claim the victory for ourselves and for our generation and for the broad advance, year by year, of the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is why we must always see this business of spiritual warfare in terms of kingdom against kingdom. And this warfare is a permanent part of the life of the Christian church, as it is a permanent part of the life of the individual. And it is true to say that conflict, I've got here, is one of the essential marks. I think conflict is the essential mark of authentic spiritual life and growth and service. But it is conflict and victory. Not these two alternating, but these two together. Conflict and victory, because we stand in Christ's victory and refuse to move from it. Stand therefore. Stand your ground, says Paul. And, yes, this is the way to put it, and fight from your ground. Now, psychologically apart from spiritually, that's the right way to do it. Fight from your ground. Some of you medical people, you wouldn't dream of going to your patients and starting off by asking their suggestions as to diagnosis and treatment. Now, I'm sure lots of patients would have very, very, very clear ideas as to what they think is wrong with them and how they think it should be treated. But you'll not start on that basis. And certainly you school teachers will not go to your children and say, now what would you like me to teach you today? That would have rather interesting results, wouldn't it? We better not let the lawyers off. You wouldn't go and ask, Lastic, the opinion about the law from some non-entity who obviously wants to do a wangle. I'm sure you've plenty of them to deal with. No. You start on the basis of the law, and from there you refuse to move. Now, you see, it's the same in spiritual warfare. Time and time again, we have to say to the devil, no, we'll fight it up here, not down there. Bob's good friends at Ezra or Nehemiah always forget, I am doing a great work, said Nehemiah, I cannot come down. Now, this is our attitude to spiritual warfare. Don't argue it out on the devil's terms. He'll lose. Oh, he's sharp as the devil. He's fly as the devil. He's a twister. He's a liar from the beginning. Don't come down to his level. Stand. And when the devil's around, you reaffirm to yourself that you stand in the victory of the cross of Jesus Christ, and you say to the devil, come on up here and have a fight. He's not disposed for that kind of thing. He will do his utmost to move you away from your ground. Don't move. Stand. And having done all, stand. Again, quoting Professor James Denny, which I've quoted to you this statement before. I used to have it written into the back of my other Bible. I can't remember if I've transferred it to this one. I certainly know the statement by heart. In the whole of our Christian life and service, we must reckon on, says Professor James Denny, the omnipresence, the steady, persistent pressure, the sleepless malignity of the evil forces that beset man's life. You'll never find a place where the devil isn't. He will never ease off, or sometimes he'll give you the indication or the impression that he's decided that he can't do much with you after all, and he's left. Don't you believe it? He'll be back. You remember, somehow or other, my clock here has got a smoke screen on it. What is the time? 20? Oh, dear. Turn back to Luke chapter 4, in case I don't get time to say much more than this. Luke chapter 4, the end of the story of the temptation in the wilderness. Luke chapter 4, at verse 12. And Jesus answered the devil, it is said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from Jesus, now I'm reading the RSV, until an opportune time. The revised version, I think, has it, he departed from Jesus, or the authorized version, for a season. The New English Bible, which you mustn't quote in Northern Ireland, Or you'll have the big man after you. When he had ended all the temptation, the devil departed from Jesus, biding his time. Oh, I like the New English, but I don't often like the New English Bible, but I like it there. Biding his time. J.B. Phillips has it, he departed from Jesus until his next opportunity. And you have to picture the devil departing, but very, very quietly, with his back to Jesus, or to you, muttering under his breath, "I'll be back." And he will. And if the devil can persuade you that he's given you up as a bad job, he'll be ready to come back. This warfare that we speak about is not an occasional battle, either in the life of the individual or the life of the fellowship. It is part of the long-term strategy of Satan. His stratagems are well-laid plans, and he is persistent, to say the least of it. And he has got it in for us. But as I said last week, his real objective is not us. It is God. Defeated though he is still holding on to the possibility that he might usurp the throne. I had three references here. We haven't time to look them up. Luke chapter, you know them all. Luke chapter 22, verse 31. "Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you." I've told you before about the night in Gilkinson when I was a student that Mr. Still appeared out of that vestry door. I'm sure a lot of people here have been beckoned into that same vestry door. And he called me in and he spoke to me. Very quietly, very gently, but in a way that made me go cold. And he said, "Son, Satan has desired to have you." And I knew exactly what he meant. And I was frightened. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. "Satan, as a roaring lion, goes about seeking whom or which one of you he may devour." 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 18, where Paul says, "I would have come to you again and yet again, but Satan hindered me." Now think of it in the life and the work of the apostle. And don't be surprised. Because, you see, the more we press on in faithfulness in the service of Christ, the nearer we are to Christ, and the more we become the objects of the enmity of the evil one. This satanic persistence is seen right through the Bible, all the way through. In the Garden of Eden, Satan, victory. In the story of Cain and Abel, and through Abel, the promise of God was to move forward. What happened to Abel? He got murdered. Noah, what a victory. The ark. Oh, what a man of faith Noah was. And he brought the work of God right through the tides of judgment to a new beginning. What happened? Noah got drunk. Abraham, he got tired of waiting for God, and he took matters into his own hand, and he took action. What was the result? His marriage to Hagar, the birth of Ishmael, and the history of the centuries. The conflict, Jew and Arab. You have it in the story of Isaac. Oh, he became a very worldly Christian, did Isaac. He liked his comfort and he liked his food. But what was Isaac determined to do? He was determined to put the blessing, that is, the precious, onward-moving work of God, he was going to put the blessing into the hands of Esau. Wouldn't that have been disastrous? Isn't that a work of Satan? You see it in Jacob, you see it in Joseph, you see it in Moses, you see it, don't forget, so many aspects of Moses' life, not least his precipitate action. Remember when he killed the Egyptian and had to flee? You have it in the story of David, complacent about spiritual things. He sent his men to the battle, and David at home saw Bathsheba. You have it in the story of Elijah, Daniel, Nehemiah, the prophets, all along the way. You have it in the story of Jesus from the time he was born, the slaughter of the innocents. You have it in the temptation in the wilderness. You have it at the transfiguration. You have it at Caesarea Philippi, when our Lord's dearest friend on earth, I believe, at that time, Peter and John were a pair. Perhaps Peter were the more likable at that moment, I think. Peter, our Lord's close, treasured companion, was the instrument of Satan in an attempt to turn Jesus away from the way of the cross. You have it in Gethsemane. You have it in Calvary. When even in the crucial moment of the work of redemption, what did the Pharisees say? Come down from the cross and we will follow thee. That was a promise. That was a contract. That was the voice of the devil. And as it was with the Master, so it is with us. And we take up this study in a fortnight's time on the basis of this, that we need to remember that in this spiritual warfare, the world is not neutral, our weapons are not carnal, and then in a fortnight's time, human nature is not neutral. Now, you think about that a great deal.